Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter as we look into God's Word this morning and again the great issues of the Gospel that Paul is defending. Galatians chapter 5 verses 1 through 6. The Scripture says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, and you are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again would ask that you would tend the teaching of your word in such a way that we would hear you speaking through your prophets and apostles, specifically Paul, this morning as we look into this wonderful passage, and grant to us, Father, to have a clear hope of the gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen. Imagine yourself a young man hoping to be a preacher of the gospel, hoping to be able to open up the word of God for God's people, and having to go through what we now call ordination. And when I was ordained, it was much easier than years gone by. There was a day when you were ordained to the ministry, you would have to stand before a whole host of pastors and have to translate English into Latin and Latin into English and answer a whole host of questions and demonstrate your ability in Hebrew and Greek just to get the privilege of being called to the ministry. I didn't have to do all that, but I did have to answer a lot of questions. And some of the gentlemen were not necessarily of the most sensitive nature. And it was a very grilling experience. But I'd encourage you just for a moment to think how you would answer this question. A question that in 1717, which was put to a young man named William Craig, as he was going for his licensing in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, he was asked this very direct question. "Do you subscribe to the following? I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ." Let me read that again. "Do you subscribe to the following, that I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ?" William Craig hesitated, hemmed and hawed, and ultimately could not subscribe to that. And he was not licensed as a preacher. Now, what's at stake here? What's so important about this question? What's important to this question, and the men who were there in that proceeding understood the gospel was at stake. The gospel is at stake because there's always two ways in which we will tend to pervert the gospel. And in that particular age, there was one direction that was going. But we will tend to pervert the gospel in what's often called an antinomian perspective, that it doesn't matter who and what you are or what you do. But that's not the problem that was happening in Scotland, not that far from New St. Andrews, this particular era, is legalism. Legalism has raised its ugly head. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that Satan is a legalist. He's been a legalist as old as the garden itself when he turned to our first parents and said, "Did God say that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden or even touch them?" Is that what God had said? Oh, quite the contrary. God had said, "You may eat freely from any tree of the garden except for the one in the center of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil." But Satan, the legalist, says,
Didn't God say you can't eat from any tree? And that's really what was at the heart of this question. I believe it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to come to Christ. In other words, what these Presbyterian ministers were teaching or trying to question or aren't discerned from William Craig was, if you believe that someone must forsake sin in order to come to Christ, you're a legalist. Why would they think that? They would think that because of these reasons. While we believe that the forsaking of sin is an important part of the Christian life, it is never the condition for which someone is saved. Repentance is a fruit of the gospel, not the basis of the gospel. Repentance is that which grace accomplishes in our life, not the precursor for grace to come to our life. And it's the difference between a gospel of works and grace and a gospel of grace alone. What the Presbyterian elders were looking for was William Craig to say, I do subscribe to the following. I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin that we might come to Christ, because we do nothing to earn or to gain the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ is sufficient to produce a great transformation, but the transformation does not precede the receiving of grace. Now you ask me, why do I bring this up? It's because I think this is at the very heart of what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5. Notice what he says in verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Behold, I, Paul, say. Paul uses the most emphatic Greek language here. You have to believe in the apostolic authority to understand what's going on here. Paul literally says, behold, I, Paul, myself, say to you. The one who was set apart by God's will, not by men, the means of men, the agency of men, but by the will of God alone, to be a preacher of the gospel, I say, as a sent one of God with all of the authority and the power that he can muster in his person, if he were preaching, this is when he would be probably pounding the pulpit, I'm saying this to you. I, Paul, the apostle, sent of God, taught of Christ, set apart by the Spirit of God, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no value to you whatsoever. Now, why would he say that? Well, it's very important that we think nuanced here. We tend to not want to think nuanced. We tend to want to think broad stroke. But we need to be a little nuanced. We know from going through Galatians, that there were false teachers who would come, and they were trying to distort the gospel. And what they were saying is that unless these Gentiles, these non-Jews, were first circumcised, they could not receive Christ. They could not be Christians. In fact, we know exactly this is what they're teaching because of the controversy as it's recorded in the book of Acts in the 15th chapter. In the first verse it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what do they mean by that? What I'd like to suggest to you, and please hear me, this is probably the most important point of everything I'm going to say right up front. These men were not teaching salvation by works alone. The Pharisees, and we had Paul quoted from Philippians 3, the Pharisees never taught you are saved by works alone. In fact, the church has been resolute over the last 2,000 years. There is not a moment in time that you can find that the church has ever taught that you are saved by works alone. Now, there has been people who've tried to purport that, and we've talked about some of those people, and they And and Pelagius was one of them. The man Pelagius fought against this. He taught that, you know, you can do all the works all of yourself. You are not in need of grace. But Mr. Pelagius has the dubious distinction in church history of being condemned on more continents by more church councils over a longer period of time than any other man in the history of the church. You don't want to go with Pelagius. So setting Pelagius aside, the church has never taught, and the Jews of Jesus' day never taught, the Pharisees of Pharisees never taught that you're saved by works alone. They always have taught that what these false teachers were teaching Galatia, what the Pharisees have taught, and what the issue has always been is grace alone sufficient, or is there a necessity of works? These false teachers who wanted to pervert the gospel were saying, yes, you need the grace of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from Christ. And yes, that if Jesus didn't die for your sins, there is no hope of salvation. The question for these false teachers was the grace of Christ necessary for salvation? The question was the grace of Christ sufficient for salvation. And the Pharisees denied it. And these false teachers have denied it. And there have been people all throughout the history of the church who've denied it. And Paul, with all of the authority and all of the power and all of the forcefulness that he can muster as one sent by God, is saying says that if you receive circumcision, not in place of Christ, but as a supplement to Christ, then Christ will be no benefit to you whatsoever. Now, you're saying, well, I haven't really had much of a discussion or debate with anybody recently over the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Why does this apply to me? Well, it applies to us because you and I slip this argument in on people all the time. Again, the issue is not whether Christ's grace is necessary for salvation. The issue is Christ's grace sufficient? And Paul is saying, if you take Christ and you add anything as insignificant as a surgical procedure, as something that will augment the grace of Christ, you have lost Christ entirely. Well, what are some of the ways that we do this? Well, we might say, have you been baptized? If you have not been baptized, then you're separate from Christ. Or we might say, our church membership. How do you know that I'm going to heaven? Because I believe in Christ, and I've gone to church every day since I was young, since Samuel could say 50 years from now, I've been in church every Sunday since the second Sunday of my life. He missed the first Sunday. So he's a little risky here, but he got in on the second Sunday. There's people who think that way. But as evangelicals, we might do something like this. We might ask someone this question. Have you asked Jesus into your heart? I would suggest to you that asking Jesus into your heart could very much be the modern version of this circumcision debate of Galatia. Because you could ask Jesus into your heart and not believe anything about what his death means. You could ask Jesus into your heart and have no concept whatsoever of the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Now, wait a minute. Paul said in Galatians 3:2, this is the one thing I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the doing or by the hearing? Salvation is always something that we receive by faith, not something that we do. Salvation is always something that we receive, that we wait for, not something that we do. You ask someone, how do you know that you're saved? And we've been working on trying to equip ourselves more efficiently for evangelism around here in Sunday school. And one of the things we've been stressing is how to ask some questions that would penetrate into where someone's coming from and to help rightly apply the Word of God to them. And we've asked, you might ask someone you're sharing the gospel with, if you were to die tonight, do you have any confidence you'd go to heaven? And they might say yes or no. And then you ask them, if you were to die tonight, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? If someone says, I'm confident that I'm going to heaven because I asked Jesus into my heart, I would suggest to you that they have yet to embrace the gospel. They certainly are in danger of the Galatian heresy. My hope is built on nothing less than I ask Jesus in my heart. Is that really where we want to go? And then you press the person. Are you saying that the grace of Christ is not part of your salvation? They would quickly answer, oh, I believe the grace of Christ is necessary, but I must do this one thing in order to receive that grace. Do you hear it? It's not something we do that augments salvation, augments the grace of God, augments the work of Christ. It's something that is believed. And so if I had the power of oratory, if I could come with the power of wisdom of words and the nuances of ideas, what I would want to tell you is that Paul is telling you this morning, if you contribute even the smallest and most insignificant thing to the gospel, then you have lost Christ entirely. Now stop and think for a minute. Again, one thing I know that's true of everyone in this room is we're all sinners. And the one thing that's true of any of us who've been alive long enough to have much of a life at all, we've done some pretty terrible things in our lives. We all have done those things that, if we were to make them public, would render us with the humility of such that we would hope the floor would open and we would just die. For the rest of the people here to know that about you would be death itself. We've all done those things. So the question I ask yourself is, in the morning after, the day after, the week after, when you become convicted of what you did was wrong and displeasing to God, what did you do? Did you turn to God in prayer and say, Lord, I know what I did was wrong, and because of what I did was wrong, I'm going to make sure I get to church on Sunday? Lord, because what I did was wrong, I'm going to make sure I buy a good Bible and a good daily devotional guide, and I'm going to study the Word every day of my life because I know what I did was so bad that it must grieve you, and I'm going to do everything I can to make sure I never do that again. Hoping that in doing that you might wrestle from God some assurance of forgiveness, then if you do that, I would suggest to you that you're a legalist. You have perverted not only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the very law of God itself. Well, you say, well, that's a rather bold statement. It would be bold if it were from me. But notice what the Apostle Paul says in the very next verse. After telling us that if you come to God, not on works alone, because nobody goes there, but come to God in verse 2 on the basis of grace plus some augmentation, Christ is no benefit to you. He says in verse 3, I testify, I bear witness against every man, who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you think that somehow you can placate God and wrestle from God his blessing and assurance by doing, what Paul says is what you have now committed yourself to do is everything that God has ever required. And what God has required is absolute perfect obedience. John Calhoun, in a book he wrote on law and gospel, wrote these words: "A man is to be counted a legalist or self-righteous if, while he does not pretend that his obedience is perfect, yet relies on his obedience as a title to life. Self-righteous men have in all ages set aside as impossible to be fulfilled by them the condition of the covenant of works by which God imposed on Adam, and framed for themselves various models of the covenant which they thought which though they are far from being institutions of God and stand upon works much less than perfect obedience, yet are by nature a covenant of works." What's he mean by that? In the garden, God entered into a covenant with Abraham, with Adam. And in that covenant, God said to Adam, "And that, you know, you are to guard the garden, you are to cultivate the garden, and you are to subdue the earth. And you are to eat freely from all these trees over here, but you're not to eat over here. And the day that you eat over here, the day you violate the covenant, you shall surely die." How many opportunities did Adam have to obey? Or let me put it in the negative. How many chances was Adam given? One. You disobey and it's over. What Calhoun is saying is that though the legalist and the self-righteous among us will never say that we're able to keep that kind of covenant with God. Like Adam, we're not able to obey perfectly. So what we do is we create our own little covenants of works. We make our own little rules. We make our own little stipulations. And then we apply the fact that you don't even have to keep it perfectly. And then we offer that up to God as something that will be pleasing to Him. Did you ask Jesus into your heart? That's a covenant of works. It's a covenant of one work. Did you ask the right thing? Did you keep all the sacraments? It's a covenant of works. Not because it's based upon works alone, but because it's based upon the grace of Christ augmented by what we contribute. And then we become our own lawgivers and define the laws, define the conditions, and then very graciously say, you don't even have to do it perfectly. But the Apostle Paul says this, verse 3, "I testify, I bear witness, that every man," how many is every? He's making a universal statement, isn't he? "Every man who receives circumcision," who receives something in augmentation of the grace of God for salvation, "that one is under the obligation to keep the whole law. And not the law of your own choosing, not the law of your own writing, not the law of your own making. All the law according to Moses." And this is the very thing that Paul reminds us that Jesus died to deliver us from. Back over in chapter 3, if you'll join me there, it says in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse." What curse? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." What's the curse? The curse of the law is once you begin down the road of offering yourself to God on the condition of doing rather than receiving, works rather than grace, your performance as opposed to receiving, then the curse is you can't stop. And you got to keep on doing it. As one wise man once said, if God requires that you beat yourself 100 times in order to enter in heaven, how will you know at the end of 100 beatings that he didn't mean 101 and 102? Once you open up the equation of salvation to be based upon the grace of Christ plus, how will you ever know that you've satisfied the plus? You can't. And Paul says, Christ will be no benefit of you, and you're back under the curse of the law because the law says you do it all. But in Galatians 3:11 it says, Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, not through circumcision, so that they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not through circumcision. The Spirit comes to us. The promise of Abraham comes to us by a work of the Spirit that is received by faith alone. And that's exactly what Paul will say again over in chapter 5. He says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We by the Spirit by faith are waiting, not doing. We are waiting. We're waiting for the promise. We're waiting for the promise that God has given. We're waiting for the hope of the promise that God has given. By the Spirit of God working in our hearts and minds, we come to reject grace plus and to come and to wait for the promise of God to receive the righteousness that God has promised us in Christ. The life of faith is a hard one. Because when you look inward, what will you find? Well, if you take an honest look, you find not such good things, don't do you? Oh, we can put on our good clothes and put on our Sunday best clothes and our Sunday best behavior and come and greet one another in the parking lot. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Praise God. Isn't God wonderful? Today's the day the Lord has made. Everything's sweet. Everything's wonderful. We can play that game, can't we? We all have learned to play it pretty well. All the while, when you take a good, long, hard look inward, you see what? Inconsistency. Hypocrisy. You've thought things. You've said things. You've done things. You've intended to do things. And you would have gladly done them if you could have gotten away with them that you know are flat out sin. You do not love God with all of your heart, and you really do not consider the needs of your neighbor as more important than yourself. But Jesus says on these two statements, love God and love your neighbor, hang the whole Bible. You love yourself more than God. And you'll get to your neighbor when you're done taking care of yourself. Isn't that the way most of us live? We'll couch it in a little nicer language than that. The Apostle Paul says the help for a person like that is very simple. The help for a person like that is not doing more. The help for a person like that is not to try more, read more, pray more. Go to church more. The hope for that person is to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that the grace of Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to save a person such as you. Christ has done it all. It's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. It's only what Christ has done. Verse 4, he says, those of you who want to do to grace plus, who want to go to grace plus, you've been severed from Christ. Another translation says you've been cut off from Christ. It doesn't mean that these people are in danger of losing their salvation. That's not the point. The point of Paul is arguing is not how you get in, how you stay into Christ once you're there, but the issue, what's at stake, is how you come to Christ to begin with. And if you are thinking that you can contribute, you can add, you can augment, you can embellish the grace of Christ by something that you do, then you sever yourself, you cut yourself off from all of the benefits of Christ in total. You can't pick and choose from Christ what you want to have. You have severed yourself from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. And again, do not read justification by the law by works alone, but by grace plus works. That's what the issue was. And you have fallen from grace. Then he says in verse 5, though we, up until now he's been talking about you, 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 but now he says we, as if to say, we Christians, we true believers in Jesus Christ, or as he says in Philippians 3 that was read for us, he says that beware of the false circumcision, but we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and who put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 5 of Galatians 5, we, by the Spirit, by the means of the Spirit, received by faith, are waiting, resting. As I've told you all before, that and all of you, I'm sure, are very well aware of, is that the temple in Jerusalem, when it stood, was a copy of the temple that was in heaven. But it wasn't an exact copy, was it? Because there's many distinctions between the temple in Jerusalem and the temple in heaven where our Savior went to shed His blood on our behalf. But one of the biggest, or at least most significant, differences between the temple in Jerusalem and the temple in heaven is that next to the mercy seat in the temple in Jerusalem, there was no chair for the priest. In the temple in heaven, there's a chair for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's significant about that? Well, it's kind of like this. When I get done preaching, what am I going to do? I'm going to go over here and sit down. My job's done. But there was no chair in the temple in Jerusalem because for the priest there was never an end to the job because the sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over and over and over and over again. Decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, bloodshed, bloodshed, bloodshed. So much so that the river Kidron used to turn red and there was a perpetual stench, according to the historians, a perpetual stench in Jerusalem, that of blood. Drying, dead, death. Because the work was never done. But in heaven there's a chair. And our priest, Jesus Christ, went through the veil and placed His blood on that mercy seat and accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. And then He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the mercy seat. The work is done. And what Paul wants you and I to put every last ounce of our hope into is not what we have done, or not in what we would ever hope to do, but what Christ has done. And so when you lay on your bed at night, and you contemplate what it would be like to breathe your last and to move from this age into the age to come. Or maybe when you're laying on your real deathbed and you begin, as the old Puritans said, you could begin to smell heaven. A lot of Puritans used to read it, speak about that, smelling heaven. Much like when you're near the ocean, you get close enough, you can start to smell the salt of the sea. When you're on your deathbed and you start to smell heaven, what will your only hope and comfort be? What Christ has done, or what you have done to help Christ help you? The old Heidelberg Catechism put it this way, raising the question that we've been discussing this morning in question 30. Do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else also believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Operative word, only. Answer, no. Though they boast of Jesus in words, they in fact deny the only Savior, Jesus. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept the Savior must find in Him all that is necessary for their salvation. Only two possibilities. Either Jesus is not a sufficient Savior, or He is. And those who do not believe He's a sufficient Savior, Paul is saying, have no Savior at all. And those who have come to believe that Jesus is a sufficient Savior have all the grace that they will ever need. As Paul will write to the book and to the Romans in chapter 5, where your sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Christ is our sufficient Savior. May we put our hope and confidence in Him alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come, Father, believing and affirming that which William Craig could not in 1717, that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to come to Christ. While we believe that You've called us to repentance, You've called us to turn away from sin, we believe that Christ is the sufficient source of the grace we need to be forgiven of our sins, and He is also the source of grace to turn from our sins. And Father, how often we convert and turn and change the fruit of the gospel into the basis by which You will give us the gospel. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would deliver us from so distorting Your law, which demands absolute perfect obedience, and in so doing to distort Your gospel, that we would try to find somebody other than Christ alone, something other than Christ alone, some action other than Christ alone to be the basis of our salvation. And grant us this morning again the hope that Christ alone is our sufficient Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.